I've always enjoyed my visits here. It's been a blessing, and I trust the Lord will let us be of some blessing as we consider the person of Christ in the offering. So we turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoken to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay or skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But its inwards and its legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Of course, we are in what's called the types in the Word of God. C.H. Chafer, in his systematic theology, decries the fact that in many, many Bible schools and seminaries, in numerous systematic theologies, typology is not even mentioned. To me, this is a crime against the truth of God, for I know of no more prevalent subject in the Word of God than types. You can hardly read your Bible without dealing with types. John the Baptist presents Christ, and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What is that but a type? He's speaking of an Old Testament picture that God gave, which was a preview of the Lord Jesus, and how it enriches our understanding of the truth and of Christ himself as we delve into this subject of types. There are different kinds of types in the Word. There are persons that are types. For instance, Romans 4, verse 14 says, Adam, who is a type, and the Greek word there is typos, from which we get our English word, type. Adam, who is a type of the coming one, that is, Christ, the coming one, another title for our Lord in the Scriptures. And so there is a person. I used to struggle with that. How could Adam, that rascal that sold us out, how could he ever be a type of my Lord? But that's what the Bible says. Adam, who is a type of the coming one. And if you want to know how he was a type of Christ, then read the rest of Romans 5. Start at verse 12 and read right on through that chapter, and you'll see how Adam is a type, a preview, a God-given picture of the Lord Jesus and what he would accomplish. There are institutions that are types. For example, we read the feast in Leviticus 23, and the first one is the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Don't you see that the types in the Old Testament are used in the New to reveal him, his work, his wonder to our hearts? And therefore, this subject of types is very important to you and me. I don't know of any greater thrill I've had as a Christian than the day I was introduced to types. Having been brought up in a denomination where they didn't deal with types, I was amazed one day after we started meeting, just a few of us gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus, and here the Lord sent us men we'd never heard of before. One of them was Brother Lawrence Chambers, and one was Brother August Van Ryn, and others came through and taught us the word. And one thing they showed to us was the thrilling subject of types in God's word. My, what a portion to feed your soul upon as you dwell upon the types in the word of God. And that's what we have here in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. We have the major offerings. If you wanted to bring something to the Lord, you didn't just bring anything you liked. But if I read the details of this first offering just to emphasize more than anything else how God orders every detail of these sacrifices. And when you brought God an offering, you brought it his way. It was chosen according to his choosing. It was of the type that God said it should be. It was treated in certain ways that God prescribed. And there were certain things that were offered with it that God said must be offered along with that offering. And so he gives it in detail how he would have us approach him. But I'd like to call to your attention something that I learned rather slowly, and that was, I thought that these sacrifices were telling sinners how to be saved, and that was why God gave these sacrifices. Certainly they do tell a sinner how to be saved, but you notice where God gives these offerings and prescribes them for Israel. It says in verse 1, and the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice he's not speaking from awesome Sinai, where there was smoke and fire and the earth shook and the people ran in terror. No, God's not speaking from the Mount of Sinai. He's speaking from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where he is now dwelling and manifesting his presence there by the cloud of glory that began inside the tabernacle in a small portion at the bottom of it, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And then it went up as a column up to the sky and then spread out like a great umbrella over all of Israel and sheltered them from the blistering heat of the desert sun. And at night it turned to fire. And God showed he was in their midst, dwelling among them. Then why does he give these offerings? Not to tell them how to be saved. These are people that are now in a covenant relationship with God. And he's telling them how to worship. How to worship God. And therefore, some of these offerings are not even required. We have five of these major offerings given us in the first chapters of Leviticus. And each one of them is telling us how to worship the Lord. If you want to really increase your appreciation of Christ and of your ability to worship him and to worship God, then study these wonderful offerings and you'll be enlarged in your appreciation of him and of his work and in your worship. But let's notice the chart, please, and look at the names of these offerings first. I'm sorry this is in such fine print, but this is the only way that we could prepare this in a small form, was to make the print small. It had to be reduced to fit the page. Otherwise, we'd have had another, a much larger page, and I'm sorry I can't furnish you with a magnifying glass to help you read it if you have a problem with it. This was the best we could do. Now, this isn't expected to be a perfect chart, and I'll appreciate any of your suggestions. If you see any errors in it or any things that need to be added or taken away from it, please just feel free to tell me, because I don't claim to be the authority on it. But with Helen's help, I've prepared this chart, and we have gotten the best that we could at the time. In column 1, you notice the name of the offering. You have all five of them in column 1. The first one you notice is the burnt offering. That's the name of it. The second one, column 1, and drop down to the second section of that chart, it's the meal or food offering or grain offering. It was made from grain, therefore some of the translations translate it grain offering. It definitely was not meat. That's simply the old English word for food. Like the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Children, have you any meat?" He didn't mean, "Do you have any beef?" He meant, "Do you have any food?" It was just simply the word for food, and that was how they translated food in those days when the King James Version was written. But there's no meat at all in this offering. It's flour, fine flour. So it's called the meal or food offering. The third offering, and this is chapter 3, as you notice, is called the peace offering. That's the name of the offering. Now, these first three offerings were not required. That again shows you this is not telling a person how to get saved, though certainly that is within the matter that's given in the offering. But the primary purpose is to worship. If it had been the way to get saved that he's teaching, he wouldn't have made them voluntary, would he? He would have required them. But each one of these first three is a voluntary offering, and that's why we have at the top of the chart, the second line at the very top of your chart says, the first three sweet savor offerings, voluntary. So they were offered just because you wanted to. You wanted to bring God an offering and worship him. But now the last two offerings, going down column 1 still. Notice the chart is divided about midway. And in the middle of that chart, you have a double line with these words in it. The last two offerings are non-sweet savor offerings. They didn't go up to God on the altar as a sweet savor. And they were not voluntary, they were mandatory. They were required. And it was in the case of sin. If anyone sin, we hear it begin in chapter 4. So these are required, the last two. Now back in column 1, the first of these two non-sweet savor offerings, they didn't go up on the altar as a sweet savor to God. Instead, they were burned outside the camp as an offense to God. And even the word to burn is a different word from burning on that altar. It's to consume with fire in the case of these last two. It speaks of judgment, sin and its judgment. And therefore, it is not a sweet savor. And it is not offered on that great altar in front of the tabernacle, but it is taken outside the camp in a place of rejection and consumed utterly with fire, speaking of judgment. The last two are of that nature. The sin offering, you notice, and then finally, the trespass offering. Some call it the guilt offering. It's for a special trespass, a sin that a person commits, and it emphasizes the harm done in that trespass, whereas the previous one is emphasizing more sin itself, the very root of sin. So those are the five offerings. And each one of them is speaking of Christ in a different way. Some people have asked me when I was teaching on the tabernacle, for example, they would say as I visited a new assembly, they would say, I hope you'll make the ministry practical. You know, that almost makes me laugh. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. You can't teach the word of God without it being practical, profitable. And so it makes me really laugh to hear anybody say, make it practical, please. It is practical. And we've missed it. If we read anything in God's word and it doesn't have a practical effect on us, we just have played games with the scriptures. We haven't really let the word of God speak to us at all. The word of God is practical. And can you imagine anything more practical than getting God's views of Christ as our sacrifice, the person of Christ, as we were hearing till it staggered us this afternoon, the person of Christ and the great work of Christ? What could affect us more? 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of my favorite verses, and I suppose yours as well, which says, we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Lord, the Spirit. As we behold Christ, the Scriptures say, we are metamorphosed. We are completely changed over in our own character to be like Christ. Yes, it's practical. How practical it is to read about Him and what a week this ought to be for you and me, and take us home running on all eight or whatever we got in our engine, all of it, and going on
more pleasing to the Lord, more zealous for the Lord, more faithful to the Lord, because we have seen Him. And so these offerings give us God's views of Christ as our great sacrifice. The first one, the burnt offering. It's called the burnt offering because the name itself speaks of, it's from the verb to rise, to ascend. It's the offering that ascends to God. Well, so do these two that follow it. They ascend to God. But here in this offering, it's the entire offering. The whole offering goes up to God. The priests don't eat of that sacrifice. The offerer gets no portion of it. The whole offering, and that's why we read once, and that's in the Psalms, whole burnt offering. Because the whole offering went up to God. And so it's telling us what God received at Calvary, what God the Father saw at the cross. You notice the order here. It gives this burnt offering the chief place. The very fact that it's the first offering tells us it's the primary offering. It's the preeminent offering in all of them, the burnt offering. It ascends to God. In Hebrews 10, when he speaks of these offerings, he begins with the burnt offering. And so often it's put in that order, the burnt offering. The altar itself is called the altar of burnt offering. The other offerings were offered on it, the peace offering, the meal offering, and the fat of even the sin offering and the trespass offering. But it's called, the altar itself is called, the altar of burnt offering, which shows again that this offering, the first one, is the chief of all the sacrifices. That's the way we began in the tabernacle, didn't we? I remember asking Brother Lawrence Chambers one day when he and his wife so graciously gave me that lovely model of the tabernacle. And by the way, I punched this to start, but it's still sitting on 45. So I'll have to go by the clock. And I guess I stop at the half hour. Is that correct? All right. Thank you. Thank you. I asked Brother Chambers, where should I start in teaching the tabernacle? Should I start out at the gate out front where the sinner begins? Or should I start inside in the Holy of Holies? And dear Brother Chambers, as always, so gracious, I thought sure he'd say, "Brother, I've learned so and so." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Brother, the Lord will show you." And I'm sure the Lord has shown me. Because God starts where He is, in the tabernacle, not out yonder at the gate. He starts inside the Holy of Holies at His throne, the mercy seat. It's God's glory first, dear soul. It's not me and my salvation. It is God and His glory that matters first of all. If God cannot save me and still maintain His infinite holiness, His hatred for sin, if he cannot maintain his high and holy and righteous standard, then I will not be saved. For God must save me and maintain his honor and glory at the same time, or I just can't be saved. It begins with God. Another reason for which this is the chief of the offerings, God being the one who receives the entire offering, is that God comes out to man in salvation. It's not that you and I got bothered about sin and came to God. It says there is none that seeketh after God. And that's God who's speaking. There is none that seeketh after God. That includes you. That includes me. I was not seeking God. He sought me. And his Spirit convicted me. And then it was up to me to come and receive the water of life freely. Yes, it's all of God. He came out to us with salvation. God is the author of salvation. I'm not preaching here of foreordination to hell or to heaven. I'm simply saying that salvation was of God. And it's your business and mine to hear the wooing of his Spirit and to draw close to Christ in genuine faith and receive him as Savior. But it is God who drew us, who convicted us, who enlightened us, and that's why we came. The Lord Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." What bankrupt sinners you and I were. We couldn't even reach out for salvation. We would not seek it, but God sought us, and we, thank God, can say tonight, I have come to him, and I've drunk of the water of life freely. So the first offering is that which God receives. This is how we, as you study these offerings, you begin to see their meaning. You have to compare the offerings. You can't just look at one and say, oh yes, that's what that one teaches. That's not enough. You have to compare it with the others, and then by the contrast of these five offerings, you begin to see very clearly the significance of each one. And so what points this one up as being so far beyond all the others is that it was entirely for God himself. What did God see at Calvary? Well, we look at the significance of it. Look at column 1 again, the burnt offering, chapter 1. It's what we have written here is Christ delighting the Father's heart in giving himself wholly as a sacrifice at Calvary in devotion to the Father's will and glory. And amazing fact, this is the offering for our acceptance. The emphasis in this first offering is not on the blood shedding, though there is blood shedding. The emphasis here is that it's wholly received by God as a sweet savor and is expressing Christ in his devotion to the Father going to Calvary. The Lord Jesus' first object in going to the cross was not to save me. It was to obey the Father. It was to please the Father. And I was next on the list, thank God, as a sinner. He loved me and gave himself for me. But his primary object in going to Calvary was to obey the will of God. That's what he continues saying in Hebrews 10 when he speaks of sacrifice and offering. An offering for sin thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Christ is speaking. And he's saying, instead of that offering now, it's myself and a body prepared for me. And then he adds, I come to do thy will, O my God. And then you drop down a couple of verses, and it reads, by the which will. He said he came to do the will of God. And then we read, by the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified once and for all through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Thank God he did the will of his Father. Those of us that have children know what a joy it is to our hearts as our children show their love for us, as they do things for us that just melt our hearts. And how many times we've given thanks to God for loving children that honored us and sought to please us. Oh, how much more when God saw his Son come down into this scene of sin, what a horror it must have been to the Lord Jesus to even walk here and to walk through this scene and go all the way to Calvary doing the will of God. Though it was so horrible to him to face Calvary, and he sweat like drops of blood dropping upon the ground as he prayed in an agony, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, what the Father's heart must have felt in that moment when the Lord Jesus said those words. And he went all the way to Calvary in obedience, devoted, glad obedience to his Father. That's our Savior. Oh, what a Lord we have. What an example. As Peter said, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Not in his steps, for we can't step that big, but we can follow his steps. And we follow them as we seek to do the will of God in our lives. We were in York yesterday and speaking on the will of God versus the will of self. And you and I are walking after one of the two, either Christ, who said his meat and his drink was to do the will of him that sent him, or we are walking and following the steps of Satan, who said, I will, and became from Lucifer, the gorgeous angel, that high, exalted angel, to the monster Satan, the devil, the serpent. Yes, he did God's will. He went to Calvary, and he pleased him. So the emphasis in this first offering is not suffering and bloodshedding, but it is Christ offering himself to God in devoted obedience to his will. And that's what makes it so amazing when you see that last statement we made in column 1 under the burnt offering, the last sentence. And amazing fact, this is the offering for our acceptance. It's not the offering that emphasizes our being saved from the wrath of God. In fact, twice you have that statement, acceptance, in Leviticus chapter 1. We read it a moment ago in chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it not of his own voluntary will, but as Darby and others who are accurate translate it, he shall offer it for his acceptance at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And verse 4, it shall be accepted for him. Yes, it makes atonement, but that is not the emphasis, is it? As that offering goes up entirely to God as a sweet savor, Christ doing the will of the Father, glorifying him in obedience to his will. It's the emphasis is on that delightful acceptance that he has with the Father. And this is the offering that it says is for our acceptance. We are not accepted by the blood of Christ. Yes, we are received because of the blood of Christ. But our acceptance, the way God receives us, is in the acceptance of the burnt offering, this delightful one who pleased his Father, and God sees us in him, associated with him. It is offered for our acceptance. That is the first offering, and we'll look at the meal offering in our next study. What a Savior we have. What does any religion of the world have to offer when you think, as we were hearing Christ spoken of in his glory, his pre-incarnate glory this afternoon, and as we were just awed by his greatness, and then as we are awed by that heart of his that was obedient to the Father, that had one grand purpose as he walked this earth, and that was to obey his Father. How our hearts appreciate so great a Savior. There's nothing that compares with our Savior. And the more we learn of him, the more we become like him. And God grant it shall be so in your life and in mine. May God bless his precious word.